I want to say a word of appreciation to the brethren who work and plan and put so much effort into these Bible readings. In light of what we have been speaking about already, the value of the study of the Word of God, I want to tell my brethren, before all, for what it is worth, at least I have received profit from your years of Bible reading, and I do appreciate it. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for these things, be diligent, that ye may be found in peace, without spot, and blameless in his sight. Now, I've made 2 changes in the reading, and those are in keeping with the Revised. I find those 2 changes helpful. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and to the day of eternity. There are 4 references in this chapter today. That's why I like to notice that reading at the end of our verse. There are a number of ways in which this word is originally given to us. Forever has perhaps 10 different or 9 different translations in the New Testament, and this is the only time this occurs, the day of eternity. Earlier in the chapter, we have in verse 7, the day of judgment, and that is a day of judgment. And then the day of the Lord, and perhaps the day of the Lord is a day of judgment that is in view. That day of the Lord, I suppose we will notice, begins when the Lord returns in power and great glory in a particular way, and it extends for 1,000 years. It is a day that has 2 sides to it. Watchman, one of the nights, said the prophet in Isaiah, the morning cometh and also the night. To the world, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. To the believer, the day of the Lord is a day of blessing. It has 2 sides to it, and I suppose it's something of that thought we will notice when we go down through the chapter. The 3rd day mentioned here is the day of God, and that will follow the 1,000-year period that seems to be included in the day of the Lord. And the day, or day of eternity, a general term, and that seems to be related to the day of God as well. At least it is endless. Now in verse 1 of this chapter, in both which I take it that Peter there is referring to his 2 epistles, we are now at the conclusion of 2 epistles of writing. And Peter writes in his 1st epistle, I would take it he's writing there to encourage the believers in the midst of their suffering. They are being persecuted, and he writes to them, the God of all grace who hath called us by his glory. So you have grace and glory in 1 Peter, and it is grace presently with a view to the glory that is coming. Peter is encouraging the believers that the path to the glory is a path of suffering. But when it comes to 2 Peter, he is not speaking about the persecution or the problems of the believer. He's speaking about the perverted teachings that they are facing. And he is now not so much speaking of grace and glory. He speaks in chapter 1 of glory and virtue. That is, the glory encourages us, it confirms us in 1 Peter on the path of suffering. It controls us in 2 Peter in the path of righteousness. Because the glory is before us, we live lives that are righteous before God. I suppose it would be profitable to mention that at the conclusion of where we are and gathering together a number of threads from this epistle, there are a number of words in the epistle, for example, the word godly and godliness, that occur in our beloved brother Paul's letters as well as Peter's letters. And especially Paul's last writing and Peter's last writing seem to have a number of links we have been noticing earlier today. The last days, the importance of the Word of God, and evil teachers appearing as well. And I was wondering if we could put the contrast this way between the two books, that righteous, godly living is exhorted in 2 Timothy in order that we might preserve the truth of God. Timothy is exhorted to that end, and we may take that for ourselves. In 2 Peter, it is rather that unrighteousness might be rebuffed or reproved, that we might live godly lives, not to preserve the truth of God, but to be preserved from the evil that is around us. We were noticing also the many links between chapter 2 especially and the book of Jude. I would suppose that in the book of Jude, it is clearly contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It is preserving the truth. But in Peter, it's preserving the saints, their lives to be preserved blameless. I am interested also in thinking of the subject that is before us here, the coming of the Lord and judgment upon the ungodly, that links us with what we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, rest with us. But there, Paul, as he writes to the Thessalonians, is saying that the judgment that is coming is upon those that are persecuting you. But now when Peter is writing, he is writing that the judgment that is coming will come upon all unrighteousness as those men that are perverting the truth in this epistle, as he notes. I thought too in connection with 1 John, just to draw another contrast, and I'm doing this to try to just bring together what I see to be the thought that Peter is working on. You know in 1 John 3, he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Our hope set on Christ produces Christ-likeness in us. He is pure, even as he is pure. Whereas what Peter is saying is not so much that our hope is set on Christ, but our hope is set on the glories that are coming. And it's not a matter of our being like Christ now so much, as the features of that day of glory that are coming being seen in us. In a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, now, says Peter, it is your responsibility that that righteousness characterize you now. So there's two sides to that truth, if I can express it by that comparison. Now to come to where we are, without doubt verses 18 are the conclusion of the entire epistle. And verse 14 to verse 18 are the conclusion of the entire epistle. And Peter, if we can just characterize his thinking, I like to get an overall view of the way Peter is presenting it to us, reviewing what we have done in the days that are past now. Peter is saying, first of all, we have seen his power and glory. We have seen the glory of Christ revealed on the mount. And because we have this glory confirmed to us, a preview of the kingdom that is coming, we have presented promises to you. Your responsibility in response to those promises is to make progress in the things of God. But by contrast to that, there are those that are not making progress, and there are those that are denying what we have delivered to you. And that takes us to chapter 2. Unrighteous men. The fact is that unrighteousness will be judged. And these men that are false teachers among you are such unrighteous men. Then in chapter 3, the denying of his coming He says, the outcome of their unrighteousness is to even deny the hope of the believer. And Peter takes up the fact that the hope is certain, that God is going to judge unrighteousness in a day that is coming, and that should have an effect upon the believer as well. Now, one thing to add to what I have said before we just divide up this section and begin our discussion of it, I would suppose that apart from what we had pointed out in chapter 1 in connection with the dates are arising, that throughout this epistle, when Peter is speaking of the coming of the Lord, he is speaking of his coming in power and glory. He is speaking of the coming that has been prophesied by the prophets of old, the coming with relation to the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, beginning at verse 8, as we were told already, that's the beginning of this section, we will mention the things that are here. And the beginning at verse 8 down through verse 13, I am suggesting that here we have the plan of God waiting. In other words, God is waiting, but he has something in view. And then finally, in the closing verses, it's the progress of godly watching. Watching for the believer, for the Lord to come, will result in what we will see at the closing part of this epistle. Looking then from verses 8 to 13, which is where we will begin our discussion together, those six verses, is that right? 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, those six verses divide into two halves. For in verses 8, 9, and 10, there seems to be a special emphasis on the result of God waiting as far as the unconverted is concerned. The result is to be repentant. Now, not all will repent, but the result is to be repentant. Then when it comes to the believer, viewing that as well, verses 11, 12, and 13, the result is to be righteousness in his life. I thought perhaps by way of illustration, I suppose we're beginning at this point too, I noticed between 1 Peter and 2 Peter a different way in which Peter refers to the waters of the flood. The same flood, but in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, eight souls were saved by water. So that flood was salvation to Noah. Of course, that was through the ark. Whereas in chapter 3 here, where he is speaking, the waters are for judgment upon the unsaved. Being overflowed with water, they perish. That is the old world. The same waters were salvation to Noah, and they were judgment to the world. And the hope of the believer is judgment to the world, and it is deliverance for the believer. Now that brings us to verses 8, 9, and 10, which I trust we will look at, first of all, together. Reference was made already to the 1,000 years as one day, Bill, in Psalm 90, which is given before the statement of taking them away with a flood. So that it seems there that the psalmist is saying God waited. In fact, I think he waited 1,656 days, a year rather, a millennium and a half, about a quarter of the history of the world to date. 1,000 years was one day. But Peter is saying here, that's one half, God's patience. But the other half, as Gene has mentioned, is God's power. And Peter mentions that first. God is able in one day to do what men would regard as 1,000 years' work. The great power of God in judgment, but his patience in withholding that judgment.
It's interesting, the three references to the promise of his coming in this chapter. In chapter 1, we have great and exceeding promises, and this is one of them, the promise of his coming. In verse 4, we have the scoffer's attitude. Where is the promise of his coming? Verse 9, we have the Lord's attitude. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Then verse 13, we have our attitude. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth.
Did you mention verse 9, Walter, in this?
Right, that's the Lord's attitude.
Good.
Right. And really, we see the long-suffering of God in the flood. Methuselah, his name means, when he goes, it shall come. And that proved to be a prophecy fulfilled. And it's quite easy for us to see it. We can all wear this up in our heads. Methuselah was 187 when he begot Lamech. And Lamech was 182 when he begot Noah. And it's easy to add up 187, 182, and come up with 369. And then Noah was 600 years old when the flood came, and 600 and 369 is 969 years, the exact age of Methuselah when he died, and right after he died, the flood came. But doesn't that tell us of the long-suffering of God? When God wanted to pick out a man, at the end of his life, the judgment was coming, he picked out a man with the longest recorded lifespan in human history. And since the death and resurrection of Christ, there have been the lifespan of two Methuselahs.
The longest age. And
right.
What's revealed in the Word of God is the age when God is waiting for the final day of judgment. When he speaks of the Lord being anointed that we have in the gospel, he says the acceptable year of the Lord. The acceptable year speaks of his patience. But when it comes to the other side, he says the day of vengeance. The day. So we can see his patience is always shown in a longer period in contrast to his judgment. By contrast, again, Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel and so on.
Right. Now, very significant that the Lord Jesus stopped right there and then said, this day is this fulfilled in your ears.
Without the day of vengeance.
Right.
Before, yeah. But it also should be noted that it doesn't say 1,000 years is a day. Some men would interpret those as was already mentioned. With the Lord, as was pointed out, but the exact reading, 1,000 days with the Lord, so he could do, as was already mentioned, what takes 1,000 years to do, he can compress it in a day or vice versa. But that's with the Lord.
So God is, God transcends time, but, God, is not in the sense, I won't say timeless, I'm gonna be careful because he is timeless, he's ageless, but time counts with God. People talk about the eternal now, and I suppose that's only true in the sense that God sees all at the present, but things are being worked out in time.
Right, God is not mixed up. He knows the order.
When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Daniel 9, he determined 70 weeks, 490 years. On the exact day, faced by far better men than myself, Sir Robert Anderson, the Lord, rides into Jerusalem at the exact time to be rejected as king. So his time clock is perfect. We can rest assured that he's on time. But as far as God is concerned, his thinking is different than men in relation to time. His long suffering, he thinks one way. And men interpret that wrong. But we should interpret it properly.
The word select suggests that, God is not loitering or delaying concerning his promise, but he is expressing a consideration, a long suffering to you were. Not the fulfillment of his promise is not due to any unwillingness or any impotency on God's part, but it is that others may learn the purpose of an apparent delay. I think that's the point of verse 9.
Could we take a momentary delay to apply that in our own lives as well, that God waits for the purpose? There are believers that are experiencing delays. They're with us today. And the delay is not simply a matter of God trying our patience, or God seeing how long we can stick it out. God is working something in his delays.
Yes. I discovered that in Mark chapter 5. And I think it's good to be able to put yourself in the steps on the feet of Jairus. That though the Lord apparently delayed in coming to the aid of his daughter, on the way, he was blessing others. And I think it's good for us to realize that if we sense God is not quickly fulfilling our desire or our prayer, let us be assured that on the way, he's blessing others. I think that's comforting. The woman in the path was healed on the way to Jairus' house.
Wouldn't you say that Jairus was getting something out of that too, Mr. Bentley?
I thought so.
Not only others, but Jairus was benefiting by that.
He was benefiting by
that. He had a daughter that was eventually raised rather than healed.
That's right. It was a greater expression of power.
Was he not learning, Jairus not learning something about the Lord too? The fact that this woman comes and this perfect stranger, the Lord addresses her as my daughter, in that tender way, and he has a daughter home that is dying, and he's learning that the Lord has a care for his daughter as well.
Yeah.
God's delays are so that we can learn more of God. Abraham learned God by God's delays.
And of course, what is time? The year that this little girl was born was the year the woman took the sickness. We didn't see that, did we? God saw.
We're learning about the earth. That's very good. We're learning about that incident.
Good. Sure, that's good. Very good. If they both went to the temple, if they both went to the temple and sang the 103rd Psalm, one would say, he healeth all my diseases. And the other would say, he redeemeth my life from destruction. See, what are they all?
But we don't have 1,000 years, so welcome back to verse 9. I think that practical point is worth noting, because there is a principle here that when God waits, he is doing something. He's not up in heaven sleeping. That's what the scoffers were saying. God's doing nothing. He is doing. God is about something. His heart is being expressed in that delay, and it's expressed in this way. He's not willing that any should perish.
Every time he comes in with that beloved, he's coming in with a truth that applies to them, that counteracts that which is against the others. Isn't that true? Inspection?
Right, sir.
Some count slackness. My illustration of this could be multiplied. But God said that the man who would raise and rebuild the city of Jericho would raise the foundation on his firstborn and the gates on his other son. And the man who eventually attempted to do this did exactly that. He laid the foundation on his firstborn and the gates on his son. And I believe that it's good to go through the Word of God to substantiate even an expression like this. As some men count slackness. There's an interesting verse in the book of Ecclesiastes. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the heart of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. And men today take exception to God not coming in swift judgment, and they sin no more. So I think it's good that we understand things in the light of God's Word.
Another illustration of God fulfilling his promise, Exodus 12, verse 41, after 430 years, it says on the south, same day they went out of Egypt. Right in the very day.
God is not late in keeping his appointments, is another translation of the beginning of this verse.
That's good. That is the idea.
Verse 10, the vision of these verses is correct, the day of the Lord is related to the ungodly of this world. Verses 8, 9, and 10 do seem to me to be with special reference to the ungodly in the world. And here he takes us to the day of the Lord, when ungodliness is going to be judged, both in a universal sense as well as in a personal sense as well.
Well, then, is what you're saying, brother, that the judgment that is at the end of verse 10 is at the end of the day of the Lord? Take the first statement as a statement in itself, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief, and that in that day, and we understand from Revelation at the end of that day, this judgment is taking place?
I take it that this day is a 1,000-year day. The day of the Lord will come. It arrives as a thief, unwanted by men. But in that day, as you're saying at the end of it, this great noise, elements melting, and the earth and the works that are therein being consumed. I take that to be from whose face the heaven and earth fled away, but it was found no place for them.
What significance are you implying in your omittal of the three words in the night?
I'm omitting them because they are not there apparently in the original. There are cases where you have the thief in the night referred to, and it is referring to the coming of the Son of Man or the coming of the day of the Lord as a thief in the night.
I wondered if it was an instance of Peter the more closely quoting his Lord. I think the references you're referring to are by Paul.
Right, as a thief in the night.
And yet when the Lord Jesus described it as merely as a thief, his coming would be a thief, if the watchman knew, the good man knew in what hour a thief would come.
The idea of the thief is all announced,
isn't it?
No pre-announcement. The thief doesn't tell you when he's coming. So this is the unexpectedness of this judgment that is seen here.
Unwanted.
Unwanted.
Unwarning.
What?
Unwarning?
Yes. That's the idea.
At what point do you believe this day? You go over that again for me.
Okay, Frank, it'd be easier if you let me off on that one, but all right. The day of the Lord.
Yeah, well, I think you were alluding to a different. You both are saying well, forget that for a minute. Where are you?
This expression of the day of the Lord, in keeping with Peter's being united with the Old Testament prophets and what he teaches, the day of the Lord is often in the Old Testament. Now, from my limited ability to interpret those passages in which it falls, I would conclude that not every time does it refer to the day of the Lord that is here. A day of the Lord. So that Israel in their trouble looked for a day of the Lord. In their departure, a day of the Lord, even at that time promised, would be a time of judgment on the heathen nations that oppressed them, and it would be a time of deliverance for them. It has that character wherever it is mentioned. I would take it. And I have, in my own linking of it, there are three times it's in the New Testament, and let me see, got it down here somewhere in my notes. I think it is only four times, that I would judge in the Old Testament it refers to what is here. I would be interested in having help from my brethren on that.
Well, I suggest that the day of the Lord is inclusive of the times before the millennium. Then it is descriptive of the millennium. And then in this passage, it goes on to a time beyond the millennium. Just to let us focus our thoughts on some particular line of thinking. That's how I would look at it. Here, it is the consummation of the whole of the period, and it's called the Day of the Lord. And I take it that this expression is co-equal with the term Day of Judgment in verse 7 of our chapter.
Would you want to give us, Mr. Bentley, I'll take everybody else's time for my own help, one passage of the Old Testament where the Day of the Lord is referring to a period during the tribulation and not the culmination of it.
And not the culmination. I need to think. Joel, of course, mentions the Day of the Lord.
I thought that multitudes in the valley of
decision,
that's the day. Chapter 2.
First chapter.
Okay, the question is, that's why I'm asking. I'm wondering if the Day of the Lord in chapter 1 of Joel is the same day that he's referring to later in chapter 2. He distinguishes it by that great and terrible day of the Lord in Joel chapter 2. I'll read down at verse 31 of Joel 2 while you're working on chapter 1. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And that's with reference to what we are working on, I would take it in particular.
Now I'm thinking of, I'm thinking of the passage in Zephaniah. Look at chapter 1 and the verse number 14. Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of cloud and darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high tower. And I will bring distress upon men that they walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make end the speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. What was your thought of that passage?
I had thought that that could refer to that one climactic event at the,
end.
Is that not similar to what happened in Zechariah 14?
You speak at the end of the millennium or the beginning?
The beginning of the millennium. The question that I am, in case nobody understands what I'm doing, I am asking, is the coming of the day of the Lord, does it really begin when the Lord comes in power and great glory, or as Mr. Bentley suggested, I think, that it may begin 3.5 years before that.
Yes, I think it does.
Did you want to contribute on that?
There's no question that when he comes, to the Mount of Olives, as depicted in Matthew 24, and there's that great gathering at Armageddon, the nations of the earth, that the Lord then comes in that power and destroys that gathering and sets up that day which goes through of which we've been taking, which is known as the millennium, 1,000 years, which the word means. But that 1,000-year period, marked out as has already been mentioned, as the day of the Lord. And I would take that every instant, whether it be in Joel or as our brother read, to mark out that special occasion when the Lord comes to judge and act and set up a millennial kingdom to be that point in time. Now, is that what you have in mind?
I think that's right. Okay. That's what I was working on. I'm interested to get help on it.
Is there not two expressions? One, the great and notable day of the Lord, which refers to the moment of the occasion of his return to the Mount of Olives. The other one being a broader term.
Yes, I think it suffers that too, David. I do believe that.
It is interesting to me now to move down the passage that while when Peter is speaking with reference to the ungodly, he speaks about the day of the Lord. But I am not going to be subject to the day of the Lord. I am going to be with Christ in the day of the Lord. I am going to be reigning with him and ministering with him. But when he comes down to the section that applies to the believers now, verses 11, 12, and 13, he refers to the day of God, and I'm going to be in that. Is that clearly enough stated for the youngest to follow? That when it comes to the day of the Lord, I will be with Christ. The day of the Lord is occurring on earth, a day of judgment on earth and blessing for Israel on earth, and I am with Christ in heaven. When it comes to the new heaven and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, you have the church descending and dwelling, and the tabernacle of God is with man, Revelation 21, and I will be there. The church will be in the day of God, in the sphere of the day of God.
Did you not point out also at this point the difference between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord? briefly.
Go ahead, David. You might as well do it. Start it up.
Well, just to think for the sake of others, the day of Christ refers to the rapture and the subsequent events, such as the day of reward, the kingdom of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, whereas the day of the Lord, as we have discussed, refers and applies generally to Israel and the nations, and not the church.
One's heavenly, one's earthly.
Very good.
If you're going to take the day of the Lord as beginning in the middle of a 7-year period, then there is at least the 3.5-year overlap on earth, the day of the Lord, and heaven, the day of Christ.
Yes, but I don't think we need put it into pigeonholes to that degree. I think that the big distinction between the two days is simply that the day of Christ is not an Old Testament prophetic subject, whereas the day of the Lord is. There are many passages in the Old Testament that pronounce upon this day of the Lord, whereas the day of Christ is a New Testament revelation and is associated with the truth of the church. It's thus not a prophetic day in the sense that the day of the Lord is.
Verse 11, seeing the first word, Peter wants the believer's eyes filled, and we're going to see there are three times in the next verses that he has them looking for the importance of our vision being filled. Seeing then that all these things are being to be dissolved. I like that rendering of it. He has used the word, the elements shall melt. The same word, the elements shall be dissolved. But now he says, as you see the present world order, it is existing for the purpose of dissolving. For the purpose of dissolving? It's being to be dissolved.
Yeah.
What you're looking at is a temporary order.
Someone like Job, this world is passing, it's really coming apart slowly.
That may be the moral structure, whereas what Peter has here is even the physical, the material structure of the world is being to be dissolved.
So in other words, if everything is going to be dissolved, he's saying, don't be blind, as he said in chapter 1, get your eye on that which won't be dissolved. Everything is going to fall apart down here, and then don't count judgment. Say everything continues the same, build your empire. It won't dissolve. It won't fall apart. Really, throw everything in for this, as the book of the Revelation says, earth dwells. Throw your all in for now, because it won't go away. It's going to be here forever. Peter says to us, seeing that it's all going to come down, the skyscrapers and everything else, then you better get your eye on up there, because that's eternal. This is heaven.
Yes, I think it's good to point out that prophetic truth, like all truth, is calculated to impel us to practical living. Sometimes a prophetic truth is announced for ministry. It is castigated as for the head only. Now I think this passage would regulate our thinking. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? That is, this prophetic truth produces a practical response to the mind of God in our life. And I think all truth should be so presented as to produce practical conformity to the mind of God.
There's something in the verse here that strikes me as tremendously practical. He says, as far as the material things are concerned, they are being to be dissolved. They're stored with fire, as he has told us before. They are all prepared for the passing. What manner of persons ought ye to be? Now that word that is used there is also used in chapter 1 and verse 8. If these things be in you, If these things be yours, is the revised of it. And what Peter is saying here, now if I can get the thought of it across to us, Peter is saying, the world is passing, here's something permanent. Moral character is permanent. The material universe is passing. There's something far more of value than the things around us. It is character in the believer. It is permanent. What I am, I will never lose.
Doesn't the word manner help us in that connection? Isn't it the word that means from another clime, from another order? And is that not the distinction that the truth of God should make upon us? That we belong to another land altogether. While we are in the world, thank God, we're not of it. So what manner of persons ought we to be? We should be persons characterized by our links with heaven and not with earth.
What manner of man is this?
Same expression.
Behold, what manner of love?
Manner of love, yes.
Born of the foreign kind.
Yes.
You're coming into this word holy, which is a word that we have found many times in this epistle. Could you give us some reason for this word being so often used? And this would seem to be the culmination of it. What would you find beyond that, David?
Without question, it's in contrast to what you have in the unholiness of the men involved in chapter 2. And it speaks of holy prophets. Mr. Bentley did point out that holy men in chapter 1 may be omitted properly. Holy men, the holy mouth, holy conversation in the first epistle,
holy
commandments in this epistle, holy women in the first epistle. It is used a number of times.
They really couldn't see, could they, David? They couldn't see the future. They were blind to the Word of God. Anyone that can see the future would live wholly in the present. If you're blind to the future, you get the most out of today. Seeing these things, seeing them, all these things show you.
Well,
Peter,
I think it's worth pointing out, too, that the words that follow, holy manners of life and godliness. I'm less awkward, but both of those words are plural words. I suppose that emphasizes the word. He is saying that this will affect all of our manner of life outwardly. It will affect us inwardly in every fashion to make us godly. So it's all inclusive in every aspect of our life. If we lay hold of the fact that we are in a passing world, it will have an effect on our outward and inward life completely.
I thought it was good that in your opening you suggested to us that godliness is a concern of the closing stages of our New Testament epistles. I think that the structure of our epistles on a chronological basis is very, very valuable, very good to see. You have something foundational, then you have something mystical, I'm thinking particularly of Paul, and then you have something practical. So the culmination of divine revelation in the New Testament consists of godliness and good works, to speak of another word that's characteristic of the past of the Bible. And that conforms with Peter's use of the word here so often in his epistle. That the object of divine truth is to bring us into conformity with the mind of God in practical, holy living. And this is the consummation of all truth, that you and I be godly in Christ Jesus.
We're working on a deadline, but I hope that we're not excluding anyone who wants to contribute to our discussion. I am anxious to be sure that we allow ourselves time for verse 18 as well as the concluding verses, but we'll pause a moment if anyone wants to make a suggestion or question.
God the expression of godliness or godliness in the person that he was like, is left in the expression of godliness within. If that's so, then why is there a reversal of work here?
Are you suggesting, Peter, like what we noticed in chapter 1, life and godliness, we began with life and godliness, the expression of that?
Let me suggest, brother, that when we speak of holiness, we are speaking of divine nature. And when we're speaking of godliness, we're speaking of divine character. And there's a great distinction. They're not really the same because we are dealing with different aspects of God. And therefore, when it comes to nature, it is something that is gradual, progressive, and very, very real in the life of the believer. You see, when it comes to our standing before God, everything is done for us in a moment of time. When it comes to the working out in relation to divine nature, as we have seen in chapter 1, it's gradual and progressive. So the emphasis of this epistle is holy living, the gradual, practical development in the very nature of God. Be ye holy, as Peter says in the first epistle, for I am holy. Now that apprehending of the nature of God brings me into conformity to the character of God, and I act as he acts.
That's all right. The false teachers in chapter 2 are emphasizing the material. I take that to be the contrast to what we have here. They are living for a material world. And I'm not talking about dollars and cents, although that is partly involved, but their immorality is linked with a material world as well. And present pleasure and the body and so on, if I might draw that contrast in here, Peter is emphasizing, as we have mentioned in verse 11, the moral features. Now he says, that being the case, in verse 12, if I am occupied with that, I will be longing for a day beyond the material age in which we are living today. Looking for and earnestly desiring, I think that may be a good way to put that, earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God.
Last part of the verse, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. I understand that there were scientific persons who read that, wondered how that could ever come to be, but since the advent of the atomic bomb, they don't have any wonder about it anymore.
The very ABC of the universe, burden of matter, the elements.
Right.
The way things are held together, all things cohere by the very power and word of God. He's got them held together, and at the proper time and by his word, those elements will be divided. Isn't that the problem? By the very fire that's stored in them.
The simplest ordered components,
right,
is the thought of that word element.
It's interesting that the Bible isn't a book of science, but it's scientifically correct. It hasn't always agreed with science so-called, because if it did, it wouldn't agree with science today.
Be good to point out, Brother David, why this day is called the Day of God. We know that the Day of the Spirit, why it is, we know the Day of the Lord, we know the Day of Christ. Why is it the Day of the Lord, a Day of God?
Would you relate that to what they have in 1 Corinthians 15, that God may be all in all?
That's exactly what I was doing, yes. I wanted you to. It is the day when God's purpose is fulfilled in its entirety, and everything takes character from him, and he has purged the whole universe of everything that's not in conformity to himself. That's going to be a tremendous day. The expurgation of everything out of the universe that's not in keeping with himself.
We often have had it pointed out that as far as the millennium is concerned, the day of the Lord is the year. Righteousness reigns. That is, all is going to submit to what is in keeping with God. But when it comes to the day of God, all is going to conform in every aspect to the character of God.
Yes, well, that's why it says in verse 13, that righteousness will.
It's at home in the day of God.
So there is a large difference between the millennial kingdom and the day of God as we have it in 1 Corinthians 15.
Right.
In the millennium, though there is long life, there is death. And there is a feigned obedience. All those that go in don't die. Those that are born during that 1,000-year period of time. Some will feign obedience to be judged in their rebellion at the end of that period of time. Some will suffer as not acknowledging Jerusalem as a worshiping center. A reminder of that. And immediate judgment will fall, because that's the point I think you're making, that the Lord reigns in righteousness, and righteousness reigns. Immediate judgment, but after the final rebellion of 1,000 years, that we have pictured in the book of the Revelation, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, where righteousness dwells, there'll never be another rebellion. The final purpose of Christ is carried out. He hands all to the Father, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit might be all in all. There's a perfect harmony through the whole heaven, earth, throughout.
Right. And so in the day of God, there'll be no feigned obedience there.
In the kingdom of our Lord, there will need to be restraint. Satan will be restrained, but there are other forces that will need to be restrained. But in the day of God, there will be no need for anything to be restrained. All that is opposed to God will have been completely put away.
The righteousness reigning suggests the presence of a rival. Righteousness dwelling suggests eternal rest. And I think that's a great difference between the two.
Now with 15 minutes left, can we get to the conclusion of the epistle? I'm going to suggest that in the verses we have before us, verses 14, 15, 16, and 17 bear a similar character. One word to pick out from verse 14 will be diligent. Verse 15 is the word account. Verse 17 is the word beware. I would suggest that those three verses link together on the subject of preservation. Verse 18 is on the subject of progress. I'm going to suggest further, going back to those verses, that in wherefore, beloved, seeing you look for these things, we have immediate reference right back to the verses we have been considering. Account of the long suffering of our Lord and salvation, verse 15 goes to the first part of chapter 3. Verse 17, see that you beware lest you be led away with the error of the wicked. I am going to suggest go back to chapter 2 and grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Go back for us to chapter 1. So that the whole epistle is summarized for us, either as an excellent writer and guided by the Spirit, the whole epistle is summarized for us in verses 14 through 18. And I suggest also a link in these verses with the first psalm. Fred, I was afraid you were going to steal that from me when you were in his monastery, meditate day and night at the beginning of the chapter. Growing in grace at the end, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which bringeth forth his fruit in season. But there are three things that seem to be involved in verse 14. First of all, as to the believer's character, that she may be found in him in peace, without spot and blame. And then as to the believers, that is what the believer is, what I am. Then what I think is in verse 15, and the subject is expanded in verse 16 as well. What I think, account. Keep your mind steady with this fact, that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. And then in verse 17, beware of who you're associating with, your company. And I see that a definite link between what you have in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, his mind is guarded from the ungodly, and that standeth not in the way of sinners. I would link that with verse 17, that you fall from your own, that you be led away, and you company not carelessly with the ungodly. And then, standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the ungodly. I wonder if that is actually how I finally end up acting, referring to what you have in verse 14. I'm linking verse 16 with verse 15 as an explanation. Right, those two verses seem to go together. Account of the long suffering of our Lord of his salvation, even as a parenthetical expression now. Paul has already told us that, and he further expands on that. Is that all right?
The first epistle commences with the foreknowledge of God, and that is absolute. And the second epistle ends, 17, with the foreknowledge of the believer, and that's relative. Says the apostle, ye therefore beloved, knowing beforehand. Now I wonder, do we possess this foreknowledge? I put it this way. God has told us yesterday of tomorrow that we might know today. Is that all right? Simple enough. God has told us yesterday of tomorrow that we may know today. And this is what the apostle is saying here. Ye therefore, beloved, knowing beforehand, God has put you in the picture of what is coming. You're not in the dark. You're not in the blindness and in the mist that these men of chapter 2 are in. You have got foreknowledge. Now not inherent, but committed. God has given you instruction. And you should know. And if you know this, beware. Be on your guard. Lest ye also, which means there were some in the company had already been led away. And he's afraid that those that remain will also be ensnared. So he says, lest ye also, being carried away, fall from your own steadfastness. There's that little word, own again. So I think that 17 verses is very, very practical for us as it summarizes the ministry of the apostle. Very, very clear. You might be saying.
Thank you. I thought, Mr. Bentley, going back to your thought on the day of God and your expression about the past, future, and present, to add to what you are saying, Peter is saying, God has shown us the future. It is the day of God. It's what is in keeping with God's character. And God wants us to delight in the condition that is going to come so that we may manifest that condition now. See, in verse 14, seeing you look for these things, be diligent that you may be found in peace. Am I wrong in taking that he's talking about the believers right now? Mm-hmm. Not when the Lord comes, you might be found before him in peace. But right now, you be found in peace. The temper characterizes the ungodly. You be found in peace.
In connection with what you're saying about knowing beforehand, in chapter 2, it says men are using great swelling words. Verse 14 is, it says, beguile unstable souls. And he comes to verse 16, and he speaks of the scriptures, not only what he writes, but in conjunction with what Paul has written. In conjunction with all the scriptures, he says, as also in all his epistles, that's Paul, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, I can say to Peter, when I get to heaven, I didn't understand everything he said either. But apart from that, he says, hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable. Now, these are the ones that could be led astray, the ones that are not founded in the Word of God. They've caught my fate on a hook, that word is there, and typed away. Rest. That's the torture rack. Some men will take a scripture, put it by itself on a rack, and keep on torturing it until they get what they want to believe out of it. Now, look, don't do it. I say this on, you see it so much that you just might say, please don't do it. Don't take one scripture and try to build your house or your castle on it. You won't stand alone. It's got to be rightly dividing the word of truth, going through all. So that's what Peter's saying. He says, Paul wrote it. I wrote it. The holy apostles wrote it. The prophets wrote it. And he says,
Do also the other scriptures. By the way, that proves that he's calling Paul's writing, as has been noted many a time, scripture. Paul has written the scripture, this is scripture, and the other scriptures all together. And then he says in the next verse, and that confirms what our brother was saying, you know it, he wrote it yesterday, that we might know today what's happening tomorrow. But he says here, led away with the error of the wicked. In my own soul, I believe this is, what is the error of the wicked? His writing here, the Lord's not coming. Live as you please and do it. Now, if you're carried away, the judgment won't fall. That may not be exactly. But if you start to say, my Lord delayeth his coming, you'll start to act just like the wicked man. You'll act in the same manner. I will believe you.
Another thought of that word rest there, Frank, it has a background that would be familiar to Peter in connection with a sailing vessel. A man trying to wind up his sail. But he's putting up his sail against the wind. And the thing's getting all twisted while it's going up. And it won't go. So that's sometimes we find the winds are opposed to our handling of the Word of God. Don't rest it any further.
I hope anyone tries to throw something from one scripture. I hope it never goes.
No, it can't. No scripture of any private. I thought just to return for a moment to the practical statement of verse 14, that he may be found in peace. First he is king of righteousness, then he is king of peace. Righteousness and peace in that order. So a righteous life brings peace to the believer. That's a very practical thing that the world is denying. The world seems to think you can be happy, if I might use that word, at peace, apart from righteousness. It is impossible. And if God has so structured his moral universe, and the believer likewise, the only way there can be peace is where there is righteousness.
David, is that why God can't
be? I'm suggesting that in his sight is especially the revised test, Bill, that you may be found in peace, now, without spot and blameless in his sight, now, that your present life might be in peace, without spot and blameless. Yeah, that's why I suggested that change. You go along with that?
There wouldn't be any doubt that you'd be, at that time, changed and without spot and in peace.
Yeah, Peter is referring to the present effect of these future promises.
See, and it could affect the present in this manner.
Sometimes we don't look far enough. Sometimes we're only thinking of the rapture, and that's good, but beyond the rapture is the millennium, and beyond that is the day of God. We should look far enough.
The word without spot is used of the scriptures from Timothy. It is used of the believer being without spot in the world, being one without spot from the error of the wicked, if I might apply it that way here, without the spot of the wickedness. But thank God, as you've heard, as we had it pointed out before, to the Lord Jesus, a lamb without blemish and without spot. If I have my day on the future and the glory that's coming and the righteousness that's going to dwell, it will produce likeness to Christ. And that's paramount.
Would Moses be in the great example from Hebrews 11?
He endured as seeing him who is invisible.
You know, prophet to
Israel. Of course, I see Abraham all through this as well. Now, what about verse 18? Grow in grace. When we were praying about the Bible readings on Saturday morning, this verse was quoted at least twice, and it was referred to Saturday. It is, in many ways, the great emphasis Peter reserves it for the last. It is his last word to us, and it is his, Fred preached on, so that's right. And it is what we ought to take, at least in part, what we ought to take with us from the Bible reading today. Grow in grace. Make progress in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you not allow us, Mr. Bentley, to apply that whole thing? I know you divided it between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Would you not allow us to take that back to chapter 1 and to suggest that that is what Peter is pressing upon the believer, that they might be diligent to supply with their faith?
Yes, I believe it's that. I believe that it is. And the main point that, as you have said, is that the believer is never seen as being static. He cannot really stand still. He is either going back or going forward. And thus the exhortation is to go into this. It's an imperative. It's absolutely essential for our spiritual life that we make progress in the grace of the Lord Jesus and in the knowledge of Himself. So we should be checking constantly with our soul as to our progress or regress.
And there's nothing in between.
Nothing in between. The believer has never seen the standing still.
Chapter 1 shows us, you mentioned this going through it, the more I get to know the Lord, the more I will grow in grace. The more I grow in grace, the more I will grow in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So it is taking from the Word of God, catching visions of Christ, and forming likeness to Him by the power of the Spirit of God.
Keep on growing. That's something
you do
today. I don't
think you're full grown. The daily business of life. There's all kinds of error in Peter's day, and Peter is looking forward to future days when the last of the days has become darker. The days are getting darker, and Peter is a decline. Well, how is the believer, and how are believers to the end of this age going to be preserved? By growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
I don't want to finish on a jarring note. But I was in an assembly recently, and thank God the people to whom I refer, while they were in the meeting, are not in fellowship. But there were six men in the front seat, and when hymns were given out in the ministry that were ascribed to the Lord Jesus, they wouldn't sing a word. And when they sit at the back, it's noted that when any hymn is given out in the morning meeting, they won't sing a word that's ascribed to the Lord Jesus. And it's amazing that in this last verse, we have one of the great doxologies to our Savior. To Him be glory, both now and throughout the day of eternity. And if I can't sing a phrase of the doxology to the Lord now, I don't know how I'm going to do it throughout all eternity.
I like what one writer gave on this, Mr. Bentley, suggesting in contrast to the false teachers, they are robbing the Lord of glory now by their licentious living.
Yeah.
And they are robbing the Lord of glory in the future because He's not coming. Says Peter, away with all that kind of thing. You keep on growing in grace and in the knowledge of Him and give Him glory now and eternally.
All those that